It's a change of direction. Someone moves from living life for themselves, heading in a direction away from God, to making an about turn and going towards God. You know, believing in Jesus is the result of repentance.
This is Mission 66, taking you through the Word of God from the ministry of Bible teacher and pastor, Dr. Luis Seau. In partnership with Transworld Radio, Mission 66 is produced and heard around the world in several languages. Let's hear from our teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, as they start us off today in our survey of God's Word.
Recently, we've begun a series in the book of Psalms, a poetic and expressive book, which is often called the Hymn Book of Israel. Now, there are 150 of them, and if you open your Bible near the middle, that's about where the book of Psalms is located. Now, today we've arrived at Psalms 6 and 7 with our teacher, John Matthews, who will lead us in the theme, Peace in the War.
Esther, thank you so much, and a very warm welcome here to Mission 66. Wherever you're joining us from today, and indeed, whatever your situation, a very warm welcome to you. It's so good to be with you. And as Esther said there, we are at Psalm 6, which is a Psalm of David, as is Psalm 7. Although Psalm 6 is also referred to as one of David's confessionals. Now, like every single one of us, David was not a perfect person. And yet one of his virtues is that he knew that. He knew that he was far, far from perfect. And at the times that he failed God, well, if not immediately, but he was ultimately willing to own up to his sin. And that was one of the things that set him apart actually from Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and indeed the following kings of Israel, who of course were sinners as well, but they refused to admit it. And these two psalms here are somewhat different from one another, but in some ways there's a similarity as well. So here we go. Psalm 6 is considered a penitential psalm, one of seven psalms that are classified in that way. A notation is at the top of the psalm, and it's directed to the choir master with stringed instruments. So it's meant to be sung with accompaniment. It also says, according to the Sheminith. Now, that is a Hebrew word that indicates the musical key of the song. Now, the exact translation of the Sheminith is the eighth. So it might refer to the octave, which is eight notes, or perhaps to a certain instrument. We're not exactly sure, but let us just start reading Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?
Wow. John, what do you think David is looking for from God here? I mean, what does he mean when he's asking, how long, O Lord?
I guess it would make something easier to endure if we knew how long the testing or the pain or whatever it was would last. But of course, we rarely know that. And verse 4, he goes on to say, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Now, Sheol was the land of the dead. And evidently, David is so stressed here that he's afraid that he's going to die.
So I suppose here, in other words, he's saying, God, I'm one of the few people who worship and praise you. And so if I die, then I won't be able to do this anymore. So, Lord, save me now so, you know, I can continue praising you. I can continue worshiping you.
Yeah, that's right. And he appeals to heaven for help. And then on to verse 6, he says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So David is confident. Interesting, isn't it? Even in the midst of this distress, that the war that is going on around him, that there is going to be ultimate peace. Now, there's nothing around him that suggests that other than his relationship with God and his rock-solid faith. So he comes to God and says, Lord, look at this. I'm having a nightmare. But you, Lord, you, I know, are capable and more than capable of resolving this. So I ask you, do that. But meantime, he knows he's got to fight on in faith. And similarly, Psalm 7 is identified as another confession of David sung to the Lord concerning a threat that was being made to him by a man who was called Cush. Now, Cush was a Benjamite. Some scholars associate that psalm with the time of King Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin and eventually became an adversary of David's as soon as Saul realized that David may well be the one who is going to replace him as king. And so Psalm 7 is called a Shigayon, which means the lyrics were written while David was in this emotional state. And David begins the psalm, Psalm 7, by declaring again his trust in God. He says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. David, however, is confident that he has done no wrong. And so in verse 6, he appeals to God for justice, saying, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. And then David concludes with a reflection on cosmic justice, which he believes in, stating, verse 15, He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High.
This is Mission 66. We're here with our teacher, John Matthews, and I'm Esther, your host, and we're learning in the theme, Peace in War. Now, we've come to the point of the show where we're going to have a question and answer time with John. But I do want to remind you that you can contribute to the Mission 66 conversation online. That's on Facebook and on Instagram. Simply search us by typing Mission 66 and then leave your question or your comment. And we look forward to engaging with you there. All right, John. Well, here's my first question for you. You know, I've heard many people say that when you die, that's it. It's over. There's nothing on the other side of death. And, you know, here in chapter 6, it seems that David believes this as well, because he writes that in the grave, there's no longer a way to cry out or to praise God.
Well, Esther, I think you're referring perhaps to two different things here, because in Psalm 6, David says, among the dead, no one remembers you. Who praises you from the grave? But he's not saying it's all over when we die, because, of course, it certainly isn't. But what I think is important to observe, and sometimes we're not fully aware of this, is that during the time of the Psalms being written, the people of God did not yet have as complete an understanding of what happens after death as do we. In the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, there's very little talk about heaven or hell as we see it revealed in the New Testament. So there is focus, although the focus of the psalmist is earthly life. To him, he pictures a faithful servant of God worshipping the temple or within the community or the sanctuary. And from that very earthly viewpoint, he imagines that those who have died aren't remembering or praising God. Now, there's no deep dive into the details of what happens after death here. That's not the psalmist's or the psalmist's focus. He's simply saying, among the dead, no hymns are sung. Actually, when the dead in Christ arise, there will be the most glorious cacophony. So there you see a difference, but actually he's referring to something different as well. If David could see beyond the veil of death and the incredible joyful end of the faithful people from all time, we might have had an extra sentence, who knows, on top of what he said there. And one thing he would have seen is this incredible singing among those who are redeemed.
Now, earlier you mentioned that the psalmist might have been suffering from an illness. Could this affliction have been a physical one, or was it more related to emotional distress, say, depression or anxiety?
Yeah, well, look, it's evident that David isn't well. In verse 2, he says his bones are troubled, and you don't write that kind of thing if you're feeling good. In verse 3, there is a little bit of debate, because he said, my soul also is greatly troubled. Now, the word soul in Hebrew doesn't always carry the ethereal spiritual connotation that it does in English. In Hebrew, soul can mean person or simply first person, me. For example, my soul praises the Lord can simply mean I praise the Lord. In verse 6, he is groaning, crying, tears soaking his bed. So there is a great deal of turmoil at play here within his soul. And verse 7 describes his sadness and his weakness. We understand that if we've understood and experienced deep sadness, that it can make us weak for a time. And so, look, it's possible his physical illness is connected to his emotional state or vice versa. The most appropriate understanding is that the psalmist is not well. And because of this illness, his enemies are taking advantage of the situation to intensify their attacks. Maybe the fact that he's unwell is related to the stress that he's under. But what does he do in response? Well, he places his hope in God to have peace, not just community peace in the face of war, but inner peace in the face of war.
It's interesting to see how in Psalm 7, David kind of seems to be pleading his case here, because he writes, oh Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. All right, let's provide some explanation about this phrasing.
Well, just simply the key word there is that little word if. David says, if I have done anything wrong to this guy who's threatening me, then he has a right to come after me.
Right, that makes sense. Okay, let's look at verse 12 of Psalm 7, because it draws attention to those who resist God's word. It says, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. I think that's kind of an interesting way of putting it, because it almost seems like he's saying, believe in our God or he'll kill you.
No, that's not the meaning there, Esther. I mean, the issue is with how the word repent is understood. Repentance means a change in direction, a change of course. You're going one way, but you need to do a 180-degree turn and go in the other direction. And we know repentance, you see, is the first step towards salvation. It is crucial. There can be no forgiveness without us recognizing and confessing our sin. And so it is a change of direction. Someone moves from living for themselves, heading in a direction away from God, to making that about turn and going towards God. And so believing in Jesus is the result very often of the repentance. Now, in the context of Psalm 7, David believes that if a wicked man who's bent on violence and evil does not change his ways, well, then God may strike him down in accordance with the kind of evil that he's been doing. It is a warning, and a sobering one, but a warning, a real warning, that destructive actions lead to divine consequences. That is justice, and it's perfect justice, not imperfect human justice. And it follows a little bit in the thinking of that verse that says, you reap what you sow. If someone continues to sow harm, then they reap what they've planted, and that is according to God's perfect justice.
You know, as we've been reading through the book of Psalms, I've been interpreting them through the lens of the New Testament and how God is described there. But in this case, in the Old Testament, how did the psalmist perceive God? Did he see him as a judge, a refuge, a kind protector, or perhaps maybe even a harsh enforcer?
Well, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he is unchanging. But it's a good point to make, because the Old Testament doesn't fully reveal the grace, the forgiveness, and the kindness of God as extensively as the New Testament does. David sees God as the all-powerful, all-knowing, and omnipotent creator of heaven and earth, as do we. He sees God as this refuge in time of trouble, this protector, this source of hope and trust, as do we. But God is also the final judge to whom we must all give an account of our lives to. He takes no pleasure in punishment. The Bible tells us that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. However, justice is needed by God because he is perfectly holy, and true love cannot ignore evil. Denying or overlooking sin would be God denying his very nature, his perfect rightness, his truth, his love, his perfect goodness. And forgiveness is not cheap. It costs God everything. He sacrifices his only son, Jesus, because of his immeasurable love for you and for me. And it was at the cross that God's love and his justice, well, they met perfectly in the dying, crucified Son of God, Jesus Christ.
John, it's been well established, right, that we all as humanity have been besmirched by sin. So how can God allow us, how can he allow anyone into heaven to be with him?
And that, Esther, was the great question that God was presented with ever since the Garden of Eden, because the law was written with indelible ink, the soul that sins shall die. That meant that if one sin appeared on our record when we stand before him, well, we would die, and that means be cut off from the love of God forever. And the word for that is hell. And since sin entered the human condition, nobody is clean, so everybody is guilty before God. But God does not want any single person to perish, because He has this incredible love for us. And so he solves the problem the only way that an all-knowing, all-powerful God can. He makes this incredible sacrifice. He sends his only Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, to be born a man and live this sinless life as only God could, and at the end of that sinless life then offer himself as a sacrifice for all sin. It was as if one man took the death penalty for every criminal who ever lived, and we are those criminals.
But John, the question does come up. You know, since God is God, and he has the final say on all things, in all circumstances, why can't he just pardon all of us for this burden of sin?
Well, sin is worse than we think, Esther. It did a lot more damage than we understand, because just like the devil was corrupted by committing that first thought of rebellion against God, well, that sin led to more sin, and soon the devil becomes ultimately incapable of doing right. So he goes from being this beautiful angel in heaven, perfect, to a being that is now incapable of doing anything right. He cannot tell the truth. He cannot do anything but lie, deceive, steal, kill, and destroy. And as I alluded to, he didn't start out that way, but he became that way because of pride and ambition, which got a hold of him. And in the same way, our sin creates within us the desire for more sin. The sinner isn't content with the sin he's already done. He wants to do more sin. His desires and rationalizations are all corrupt. Well, God then had to make a way for the sinner to not only be forgiven for their past, but also reconstruct their conscience and their will so that they don't want to sin any more.
And he has to do it while we're still here on earth, right? While we're still in these bodies that have been ravaged by sin and still have the remnants of that sin nature within us, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And some days it feels more than a remnant. And I speak from personal experience, Esther. And that perhaps is probably the greatest miracle of all. He sends Jesus, his Son, to die on the cross on behalf of all sinners and then rise again from the dead 3 days later. Now, we have the same choice that Adam had. We can take God's salvation as it's offered, or we can reject it and go our own way and be lost. When we come to God through believing in Jesus, his Son, something happens within us, deep within us, that sets us on the right course. It resets us. And we do right now because we want to. A new desire is born in our soul. A new life. Sometimes it's called the second birth because it's the birth of new life. And sure, we are going to fail from time to time. Sometimes it may feel like all we're doing is failing. But you know, when we do, we now realize that something is wrong. And we take the steps to make it right. We can't put it right, but we come to Jesus and say, Lord, this is what I've done. And my conscience makes me feel terrible about this, but forgive me, Lord. Will you forgive me? And he says to us, you are forgiven. Now, a sinner that hasn't tasted the grace of God is not concerned about his sinful life.
Well, I can tell you that really resonates with my soul. And I'm just so thankful to God for birthing new life in us through Jesus Christ. But I do have a question which I believe affects every single one of us, John. Is the salvation of God automatic? Do we have to accept Jesus to have it do to us any good?
No, salvation is not automatic and is only achieved, the Bible is very clear, through belief on the risen Savior Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a little story. During the 1830s, a man called George Wilson was convicted of robbing a mail carrier at gunpoint, which was a federal crime, carried with it the death penalty. However, for reasons that we don't know, the president, who is Andrew Jackson, issues this presidential pardon for Wilson. Remarkably, Wilson hated Jackson and so refused to accept his pardon. The case goes before the US Supreme Court, which had to decide whether the prisoner must be set free or if a pardon must be accepted by the recipient in order to be valid. So the court ruled that a pardon that is not accepted is no pardon at all. So since Wilson refused the pardon, well, he was executed. If you know that Jesus died for your sins and offers to come in and set you free, free from guilt, free from the consequence of guilt, which is an eternal life without him. And he not only does that, but he sets you back on the right path and sets your soul free with new life. But if you turn and you say, look, I'm not interested in that offer, it doesn't interest me, and so you don't receive the offer, then for you, well, there is no pardon. But do you know what? He waits with open arms.
Well, thanks, John. What an amazing study through these two chapters of Psalms. And I really appreciate you sharing your insights with us. And friend, I want to thank you for joining us here on Mission 66. And thank you too for your prayers and your financial partnership with this ministry, which allows us to reach listeners in multiple languages around the world. Now, if you would prayerfully consider making a donation to this ministry, I'd invite you to visit mission66.org. That's mission66.org. And what's exciting is that not only do we reach listeners in English, but also in Spanish, Indonesian, and other languages. So thank you so much for your support. Well, friend, for myself, Esther, and John, and our entire team, we'll see you next time.
Has God used today's program in your life? Then you'll want to receive the free study guide that's waiting for you on our website. You can get it right away by downloading it at mission66.org. At mission66.org, you can also leave a comment or make a donation to help this listener-supported ministry. When you give, you're helping listeners experience solid Bible teaching in many languages in some of the most spiritually resistant places in the world. Thank you for helping at mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio.